If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we continue our sermon series that we are titling Captive. This is the banner we want to hang over the year as a church. We want to take all thoughts captive with the gospel. And so we're moving through 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 11 and 12 to consider Paul's admonition to the church in Corinth that was full of problems, full of disorder, full of disunity, and he writes to declare to them that the solution is the gospel. The solution is holding everything captive to what Christ has done for us in the cross, in the resurrection, in the kingdom that is coming, seeing all of life in light of that. And if you would, stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. And as you do that, let me just sort of give you some insight. Last week, my son was very sick and had a cold and was, we thought he had the flu at one time. And he had a couple of basketball games, practice, baseball practice, a baseball game. And as the good father I am, I kept saying, you got to press through. If I'm sick, I still have to go to work. If I'm sick, I still have to preach sermons. If, you know, you got to press through. And he did and played great and did a great job and learned some good lessons through all of that. Well, God is teaching me the same thing this morning because I feel like garbage right now. And so we'll see if I can live up to my admonition to my son this morning. So if I fall down, pass out. My sermon notes are right here, Josh. Just read them off and move forward. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 this morning. Hear the word of Christ to us as we read these verses together. Christ speaks to us and says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because do I not love you? God knows I do. And I am willing to continue to do this in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end corresponds with their deeds. Oh God, help us to see what it means to have a jealousy for the gospel. God, help us to understand what it means to hold tightly to this trust that you have passed down to the church. God, help us to understand what it means to uncover false teaching. But God, more than anything, help us to understand what it means to uncover false trust and hope in our own lives. May we take everything, every thought, every feeling, every emotion, every act of our will today captive with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think most of you know by now that I absolutely hate snakes. There's nothing, except maybe for cats every now and then, that I hate more than snakes. And I think I've shared before that my kids have not developed this sort of natural aversion to snakes. You know, before we moved to Richmond, they were sort of city kids, city folks, and they had never really been around snakes or these sort of things. And so first time we see a little garter snake run through our yard, they run up to it like it's a toy. And I'm over in the side cowering in fear, and my sons are picking the snake up and throwing it around and playing with it, and they have no natural aversion to it. For them, it's almost like they see a cat or a dog, and they run to this thing like it's a toy. It wasn't long after being in Richmond, I got a text from my wife, and she says, "This huge snake is in our garage, and I don't know what to do with it." And she sends me a picture of it, and I don't know anything about snakes, but I'm comparing them to pictures on the internet, and the first picture I come up to that looks somewhat similar to this snake is a copperhead snake. And I'm scared to death about what is in our garage. And she finally got our neighbor, Mr. Cecil, who is not scared of anything. And he comes over with a hoe and kills this snake in our garage. And I come home and there's blood everywhere. And I'm like, yes, we did it. Another one of Satan's hand puppets are dead. But we have a neighbor whose name is Mr. Ewers. And if you've been around my house, you've seen Mr. Ewers. He's kind of a weird-looking guy, and he's sort of Mr. Nature. That's sort of his thing. And he saw the blood on the outside of our garage, and he wanted to come over and sort of, you know, you can't kill every snake that you see. And he just begins to tell me, you know, there are some snakes that are good snakes. And I said, no, the only good snake is a dead snake. And he gives my kids this book about snakes, and he begins to tell them, you know, there's really no poisonous snakes around the house, and you can't kill these snakes. They eat mice, and they eat bugs, and they're good. And I'm telling my kids, no, they're all bad. When you see a snake, you run from it. Because you don't know what kind of snake it is. And the worst thought in my mind is that there is a poisonous snake behind my house. And they run up and they grab it. Or you know, they're playing with a snake and they get hurt. There are no good snakes in my theology at all. None. Some of you are shaking your head. You disagree with me. None. That's how you get killed. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, you haven't developed a natural aversion to snakes. Because there are snakes that are among you. And there are folks who are teaching you that there are some good snakes. And it's okay to play with snakes. It's okay to play with their theology. And what Paul begins to admonish the Corinthians about is, ever since the beginning, Satan has disguised himself as a snake, disguised himself as one who would come with cunning and craftiness. And even in the garden, Eve begins to listen to his voice. And he writes to them and says, you have to understand that all snakes are to be destroyed, to be killed with the gospel. He writes to them about a jealousy for the gospel that we just read about in chapter 11. Notice he begins in verse 1. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Now, throughout the letter, Paul plays on different words. Remember last week, he sort of plays on this idea of boasting, this idea of bragging. The false teachers boasted and they bragged in their oratory skill, their ability to deliver a message, to persuade folks. And Paul says, I'm not going to boast in that. I'm going to boast in the cross of Christ. And he plays on this idea of foolishness. And he says, according to the world's wisdom, the gospel is foolishness. And yet the gospel is the wisdom of God. And so I'm going to boast in the foolishness of the cross. And he begins to flip these things on their head. And here he says, let's talk about this foolishness of comparing the flesh. And he's explained to them, he says, these false teachers, they say I am fleshly and they say I am worldly. Let's evaluate how they do that. They do that by fleshly and worldly standards. So who's fleshly and worldly? They are. That's their requirements, outward appearance, being able to deliver a message. That's worldly, that's fleshly. And they are the ones using these standards. See how foolish they are? But let's delve into their foolishness. Let's use their standard of foolishness. And he's sarcastic here. Let's bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. And his point is, if you are going to listen to their nonsense, listen to my nonsense, which at the end of the day is not nonsense. It makes perfectly good sense. Notice verse 2. He says, why should you do this? For I feel a divine jealousy for you. Again, he plays on this word jealousy here. Now, we begin to think about jealousy in our minds. It's such a negative thing. We envision folks who control others, who use others for their benefit. They sort of want to suck others into their world and control them so that they can get what they want. And when they are not loyal, when they are not doing what they want, they are jealous. And it's driven by emotion. And Paul says that's what the false teachers are doing. They are using you for power. They stand up and they're able to persuade you. That makes them feel good about themselves. They're able to hoard your money to themselves. They're able to develop fame and power for you. They are jealous for you in that way. But notice, my jealousy is divine, or we might even say godly. We read the Old Testament and God uses this word jealousy for his people all the time. I am jealous for you. We read in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Why? I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. He is jealous for his people. He is jealous for their good. Therefore, he says, you can't worship anyone else because the only thing that is going to bring you joy and happiness is worshiping me. I am jealous for you. And Paul writes to this church, he says, I have that kind of jealousy for you. I am jealous for your good. Notice, for since I betrothed you to one husband, I committed you to one husband. He uses this term betrothed, and that sort of doesn't make a lot of sense to us. We live in a culture where engagement, this is not like engagement. We like to say that. It's not. This is where a father took his daughter and made sure she was married to someone who would take care of her. And he would work out a deal with the guy. It involved chickens and donkeys and land. And he would give his daughter away. He would pay even the guy to take care of his daughter. And that's the way it worked. In our culture, girl comes home with the guy and I don't like it, but yeah, I'll go along with it. I'll show up. That's not the way it worked here. The father was jealous to protect his daughter, jealous to make sure she was taken care of, she was secure under someone else's authority. And Paul says, that's what my ministry was about. I committed you to one husband. I did everything I could to make sure you were a pure virgin to Christ, that you were singly devoted to him, given over only to him. And he says, what has happened is these false teachers have come in and they have deceived you to not be committed to one husband, but the language is very clear here, but to be harlots to another, to commit idolatry to another. My goal was to present you to Christ pure and spotless. But notice verse 3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And we see throughout, Paul is not mincing words. These false teachers, he's gotten to a point, they are snakes. And they are Satan's workmen. And while I am committing you to Christ, secure under his authority, they have come in the same way Satan came in and deceived Eve. Notice he continues, by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And that's what Paul's working so hard to keep from happening. He hears their teaching, he hears their ministry, and he begins to pray, and he begins to work, and he sends Timothy, and he writes all these letters. And as we look at Paul, he's in such anguish. He's in Troas. He has to leave Troas because he just can't take it. What's going on in Corinth? And he sees what's at stake. It's as if his daughter, who he prepared for marriage, is giving herself over to someone else. And he has anguish in his gut. But notice the way they are deceived. Again, we go back to this idea of thoughts. And this is the way Eve was deceived in the garden. Eve, who God had prepared for her a husband, Adam, who had prepared this relationship for her. You're going to give yourself over to Adam, his authority. He's going to take care of you. And then the snake comes in, and how does he deceive her? Don't listen to your husband. Don't listen to what he is saying. God has said. Has God really said? God doesn't want your good. God's withholding something from you. And Paul says the false teachers are come in and they're doing the same exact thing. They're saying, Paul doesn't want your good. Paul is preaching this gospel of this king who was nailed to a cursed cross. That's not good for you. Paul, this weak, humiliated man who walked around beaten, chased out of cities, he couldn't preach, and he's telling you you need to humble yourself. That's not good for you. This gospel that Paul preached, there's no power, there's no authority, there's no fame in that. Paul doesn't want your good. In the same way Eve was deceived, this church is being deceived. But notice he says, we'll be led astray from sincere, undivided devotion to Christ. Verse 4, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than we proclaimed. Or if you receive another spirit than the one you received, or another gospel than the one you received. And again, he's not mincing words. He's not saying just because they came in and talked about Jesus, they're okay. Just because they came in and used the same terminology that we used, they're okay. Just because they used the same terminology, even about the gospel, they mean something totally different. They're snakes. They are wicked, and they have preached another Jesus to you, another spirit, another gospel. Notice how those things are connected. If you get Jesus wrong, you don't have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not preaching the gospel. And he says, they preached a Jesus who wants you happy. They preached a Jesus who wants you to have power. I mean, look at them. Look at what they wear. Look at their jewelry. Look at their robes. Look at all that they go around. They say, if you believe in Jesus, you'll be like us. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy. He says, that's another Jesus. Our Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. Our Jesus was nailed to a cross. That's the Jesus we preached. And whatever presence is in that church, whatever spirit is in that church right now, it's not the Spirit of God. Because there's disunity and there's disorder and there's chaos. This isn't the Holy Spirit. And you are clinging to another gospel. You are clinging to a gospel that says you can do it on your own. You're clinging to a gospel that says you can do as you please. And that's not the gospel. But notice where the responsibility lies. They come in and they preach a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. But notice what he says at the end of verse 4. You put up with it readily enough. Okay? We can talk about the false teachers all we want. You're listening to them. You should know better. You were discipled better than that. And like you would say to your kids, you were raised better than that. You know better. You're listening to these things that are totally different than what we proclaimed among you. Just like in the garden, the snake should have been crushed. The snake should have been thrown out of the garden. When these folks came in and they preached this message, you should have understood it. You should have cast them out. But you put up with it. Now look around at all that's going on in the context of the church. The responsibility lays with you. And I wonder, in our own context, as we look around at the gospels that are out there, we look around at the way Jesus is proclaimed in our culture, are we able to look and are we able to see and are we able to discern the snakes? Most of the time when Jesus is preached, he's nothing more than a house pet who wants to affirm everything that you're already doing. And nothing's really your fault. And you've really done nothing wrong. You just build your hopes, you build your dreams, you make a list of things that you want, and you stamp Jesus over the top of it. That's the sort of Jesus that is presented in most contexts these days by pastors who look like used car salesmen and talk like Mr. Rogers. That you're at the center of the whole thing. And before long, you are worshiping a Jesus that looks more like you and wants what you want than the Jesus of the Bible. And the church does everything to prop that up. We want to put you at the center of our ministry. What do you want? What do you need? What's going to appeal to you? You want better finances? Well, we're going to help you. Finances. We're going to come up with a plan for finances and stamp Jesus onto that. You want a better marriage? We're going to come up with tips for marriage. We're going to stamp Jesus to it. And it's a bunch of worldly wisdom packaged with a bow on the top that says Jesus. And it's not the gospel. But it's so hard for us to see. Why? Because it appeals to what we want. Have you ever talked to folks about where they go to church? And how do they talk about where they go to church? Well, they got this, 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 this for the kids, this for the kids. Well, they don't do that over there for the kids, so I'm going over here. And they got this, and they got this seminar, and this seminar. And it's all about you. Are they preaching Jesus? Are they preaching the Word of God? Are they committed to the gospel? Is there the Spirit that is present, convicting sin? We don't need another Jesus. We don't need another Spirit. We don't need another gospel. The one revealed in the Word of God is enough. We need a gospel that says, Jesus is Lord, you're not. We need a gospel that says, Jesus is not longing for you to invite him into your life. Your life's a mess. Jesus is saying, come be a part of my story. You can be a part of my life. You can be a part of my plans and purposes. That's what is good news to you. You have made a mess out of your life. Your life is a wreck. You need one who is sovereign Lord over all, who says, come be a part of what I am doing in the world. You need the Spirit who declares the Word and presses you into the Word and says, you're going to be happier when you think more about Jesus and you think more about others than yourself. You need a good news that's not just what's good news to you, but what's good news to God. And that's Jesus being raised up over human history as King and Lord of all and prized as his most precious possession. That's what you need because that's the only good news that's going to last. You may hear a message that changes things temporarily. The message of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a message that will change you 10 zillion years from now. Not just make you happier right now, this week. And Paul says, you have been deceived by another gospel. And you are putting up with it. And I'm fearful that you're going to be led astray as harlots. Notice verse 5. Indeed, he begins to talk about the culture that he created in the church. He says, indeed, I consider that I am not least of inferior to these super apostles. Now, here he's talking about these false teachers who come in with all this super power, all this super prestige, all of this fame. He says, I'm not in the least inferior to them. I just want you to, let's just put it out on the table. You know, I've been humble so far, but listen, if I wanted to have a preaching match with these guys, I could win. I could. But, you know, according to your evaluation, because I'm preaching this crucified Messiah, According to their evaluation, because it's all external, okay, they preach better than I do. But let's get down to the knowledge. Let's get down to the content of what they are preaching. He says, verse 6, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. I sat down and unfolded for you the gospel of Jesus Christ that had been delivered to me. And they're all about fluff. They're all about presentation. Let's get down to the content of the message. And by the way, I chose to keep it simple for you. I chose to keep it simple and pure so you would get the message. And notice verse 7, he says, so in doing so, did I commit a sin? In humbling myself, not using my oratory skill, not boasting in my knowledge so that you may be exalted, so that you would get the message, because I preached God's gospel free of charge. I didn't come in and demand anything from you. I came in and gave you the message so you could get it, the simple gospel. Christ and Him crucified and raised up for your sins. I put that on the table for you. I didn't want to dilute it with anything else. I just wanted to give you the gospel. Is that a sin? And notice verse 8. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. Now that's a shot at the false teachers. Because what Paul would say is they're robbing you. They don't care about you. Care about lining their pockets. They care about their ministry being successful. They don't care about you believing the gospel. They have deceived you and they are robbing you blind. Okay? I robbed other churches. I robbed other churches to minister to you if that's the way we're going to do it. Notice he continues. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. Even when I was among you, I didn't ask for funds. I didn't ask for supplies. I asked the Macedonians, and they came, and they took care of me. Now, that's shocking because the church in Macedonia was poverty-stricken. We see elsewhere that churches are taking up supplies for this church. He says, I robbed them blind. Just so I could preach the gospel to you in terms of the false teachers. You see, because the false teachers' love language was praise, was adoration, was gifts. And they would come in and they would preach, and so you would give them gifts. And you know what they would do for you? They would flatter you. They would give you gifts. They would pump you up. And there was this sort of self-centered back and forth, give and take in the context of the church. And he says, if anyone was robbed here, it's you. If anyone was robbed, it's you. They played you. They played you like an instrument. You gave them money, they flattered you. And there was this give and take back and forth. And Paul says, that's what's going on in the church. Now there's this give and take back and forth in the context of the church. And that's the culture that they created in the church. Paul says, I did not take money from you because I did not want you to think you were paying for the gospel. You got this message because of nothing you did. And you could give nothing in return for this message. He says, I did not give you anything in return because I wanted you to know it was all about Jesus. But they've come in and they've created this culture of give and take. And the same thing goes on in our context. When we think, as we were talking about earlier, that we are at the center of the gospel, we will make ourselves the center of the church. We will make ourselves the center of ministry. And before long, there will be this sort of give and take. I will serve the church if the church will give back to me. I will be a part of what's going on in the church as long as I get something out of it. Paul says, my ministry wasn't like that. I got nothing out of it. You didn't have to give anything for it. It wasn't a give and take. But so often we want to serve as long as we are somebody in the context of the church. We evaluate, how can I serve? Well, is my name going to be in the bulletin? How can I serve? Is my name going to be on the nominating team's list? Am I going to be listed on the website? How can I serve? Am I going to be able to retweet and put Facebook statuses up of all that I did in the children's ministry? What am I going to get out of it? And there's give and take. And what's happening in Corinth is people are taking their ministry and they're shoving it to the center of the church. And then these people are taking their ministry and they're shoving it to the center of the church. Remember the chapter on gifts. The gifts are being abused in the context of the church. Why? Because everyone thinks their gift is about them and not about each other. And you know what happens when you serve that way? You don't really serve. You know what happens when you give that way? You don't really give. There's a limit on your giving. There's a limit on your serving. I will serve as long as I get notoriety. I will serve as long as I'm getting something out of it. And Paul says, that's not the way that I ministered among you, and that shouldn't be the culture among you. There should be a culture of sacrifice. Notice, he continues. He says, I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. And then verse 10, as is the truth of Christ in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you. God knows that I love you. I'm telling everyone the way that went down in Corinth. I'm making sure everybody knows. Because you guys are a bunch of selfish children fighting over there. And I'm making sure the folks in Achaia know when I was there, that's not the culture I created. No, I went in there with sacrificial love. I went in there expecting nothing, absolutely nothing in return. And then verse 12, and he says, what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that their boasted mission work on the same terms as we do. You see, they're trying to compare their ministry to ours, saying we did the same thing. That's not true. We didn't accept anything from you. And I want to be separate from those false teachers. I want to make sure we're not on the same page. Paul says, I was willing to come in there and serve and give with nothing in return, absolutely nothing. And I wonder if we're willing to do that. Because let me tell you this. What you reach folks with is what you will have to keep them with. And if you go into ministry and you go in with the gospel and it's about you, it's about you being able to let everybody know what you're doing in ministry, you're going to have to keep that up. If giving is about everybody knowing what you are giving, if serving is about everybody knowing how you are serving, you are in an endless cycle of despair. And you will continue to run on that treadmill of despair. Paul says the way to minister in the context of the church is to go in serving, expecting nothing in return. Are you willing to give in a way that no one knows what you give? Are you willing to serve in a way that no one will ever know what you serve? Let me ask you this. Who are the folks you're willing to serve? Who are you willing to serve? Do you have a list? Is it just the folks that everybody knows? Folks who are like you? Paul says in the context of the church, you go in and you serve and you give no matter what, expecting nothing in return. And by the way, those are the most happiest people in the church. Those are the folks who have the most joy because they're not trying to keep up with everybody else. They're not trying to prove something to everybody else. No, they're serving because Jesus served them. And every time they serve and no one even knows about it, they taste and they feel the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's the culture I created there, and that's the culture that should be going on in the context of the church. Notice, he continues, verse 13, he says, for such men are false apostles. They are deceitful workmen. Notice the way he describes these men. They are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And it's no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He says, I know some of you in there are defending these men. I know some of you in there are saying, you know, but they talked about Jesus, Paul. He talked about Jesus. They even used some of the same scripture that you used. How can you say that they're snakes? I mean, they preached about Jesus, and Paul says that's the same thing Satan does. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, Satan doesn't come in with a pitchfork, a goatee. No, he comes in as an angel of light, someone you would be attracted to, someone you would listen to. And he's even pointed out, he goes back, do you see how foolish you are? You think Satan's going to come in looking like Satan? No, he disguises himself. He transforms himself. That's the same thing that these teachers did. He says it's no surprise if he would do that, his servants would also do this, that they would disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Do you see how it works here? You know, I've often compared this sort of activity to Sesame Street. Sesame Street, I'm not bashing Sesame Street, but have you ever noticed the main characters of Sesame Street, what they are? They're monsters, by the way, except for Big Bird. It's a big bird. But have you ever noticed the Sesame Street, you have kids who singing the songs, 1, 2, 3, ABC, and they're singing along with monsters. Who are kids supposed to be the most scared of? What is it that kids are most scared of? What's under my bed? What's under my closet? And yet they're singing along with the count. Ha, ha, ha. This puppet, vampire that sucks your blood, and all of a sudden he's teaching you how to count. It's funny. But it's the same way Satan works in our culture. Those we should be the most frightened of. Let me ask you a question. Your favorite TV shows. Your favorite TV shows. What do they include? Who do they include? Your favorite characters that you're laughing along with. The funniest jokes that you're laughing along with. Do you see how that works? That's why the homosexual agenda is called equality nowadays. That's why abortion surrounds the issue of choice, not a violation of God's design for marriage, not murder of the most innocent, helpless among us. But we hear those the way it's phrased, and we just get used to it over and over. And before long, we're just going along with it. And Paul says, that's the way it works in the church. They come in, and they talk about Jesus. They tack Jesus on. They even open up their Bible, but they put you at the center of the whole thing. They put them at the center of the whole thing. It's not just out there. It's not just out there, and it's not just other churches down the road. The danger is Ashland. Ashland. This is where the battle is fought. Paul wasn't writing to the false teachers. He wasn't writing to the Roman emperors. He was writing to the church. He says, you got to be careful. And you got to take captive those thoughts and those ideas in your own heart, in your own soul. Southern Baptist deacons who walked an aisle at age 6 and never really believed the gospel and grow up in the context of the church thinking it's all about them. That's their power. The power they don't have at work, they can have at the church. And before long, there's division and there's chaos in the context of the church. Leaders who aren't really committed to the Bible, who aren't really committed to the gospel, they're committed to themselves. I want my name in lights. I want my ministry at center stage. And it's all about them. Paul says, you can come in as an angel of light. And you can be a servant of Satan. By the way, when we think about Jesus going to the cross, he tells his disciples, I'm going to be crucified in Jerusalem, but I'm going to be raised up in 3 days. Who was his first opponent? Was it Pilate? Was it Judas? No, it was Peter, who says, no way. You're not going to be killed. You told me to follow you. We're going to set up a kingdom. We're going into Jerusalem to take over. Where's the army? Let's go in. Let's take over. Let's set up shop. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like Satan. You're thinking like a man. And so often we come into the church and we say, this is our kingdom. Let's set up shop here. Let's take over. And Jesus says to us even today, get behind me, Satan. And it's a daily battle in our own lives. And if we're not fighting that battle in our own lives, we will end up being those who destroy the church. It's not the demons out there. It's not the snakes out there. It's the ones you see in the mirror. And here's the question. Notice he says here, he transforms himself. The question is, are you being transformed into a servant of Satan, or are you being transformed into a servant of Christ? If your Christianity is just about what you do and what you're a part of, and it's just this sort of thing that you plaster on from the outside, sort of like NASCAR. You got all the decals on. You like the right Facebook pages. You listen to the same thing. You go to Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. I mean, we promote that we're gospel-centered. We have Bible fellowship groups. We're involved in adoption. We're involved in orphan care. We're involved in missions. All of those things are biblical and they're great. Doesn't Jesus love that I'm a part of that? And you can put that on from the outside. And you can be transformed into a servant of Satan if those things become your kingdom. He says, this is about Jesus. And this is about a kingdom that was crucified. This is about a kingdom that was nailed on two pieces of wood. And folks walked by and they laughed and they mocked. And they said, King of the Jews? Really? King of the universe? Really? This isn't about your power. I wonder if you're preaching the gospel of Jesus to yourself. I wonder if you have a jealousy for the gospel. I wonder if you're committed to the kingdom of Christ. Or is this about you? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word together. As we gather around the pages of Scripture that you and your sovereign plan have unveiled, uncovered to us, that you declare are God-breathed, that in your providence, men carried along by your Spirit have given us exactly what we need to hear. And God, I pray today that it beyond the delivery of the sermon. Even as Paul says, the knowledge and the content of the gospel would transform our lives. God, I pray that we would deal with conviction of sin in our own lives. God, it is so easy to make ourselves the centerpiece of human history. And to begin to think everything needs to work just like we want it to work, just like we planned for it to work, just like we want it. God, I pray we would repent of that in these moments. God, there's issues in our family, there's issues in our marriage, there's issues at our work right now where we have put ourselves at the center. God, I pray we would repent of that. Pray we would put Jesus at the center. God, I pray that he would be our all in all. I pray that we would give expecting nothing in return. As we think about the ministry here, God, I pray you would protect us from setting one person up, one ministry up, one activity up, one desire up, one plan, one strategy up as the all in all. God, we pray that Jesus would crush our plans. We would crush our strategy. He would crush us if we get in the way of his kingdom here. And God, I pray you would begin to do that work now. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.